Hey, I'm Austin, and welcome to the Valley Point Podcast. Frantic, reactive, scattered, chaotic, even stressed? Ever feel that way about your family? Perhaps you find yourself functioning as if your whole strategy when it comes to family is let's just do what needs to be done. Join us this week as guest speaker Tim Chambers walks us through the 6 deadbolts to guard lock our marriage and increase our relational closeness with Jesus.
How's everybody doing? No, I said, how's everybody doing? It's good to be here. Now, I promise to try not to be a boring pastor if you're not a boring crowd. So we got a deal on that. We work together with that. Would you repeat after me? Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords of my life. The only way to get to God is through Him. I will obey absolutely positively stinking everything He asked me to do. Jesus is the best thing that's ever happened in my life. Can I get an amen? I wish I had like 5 people who could give me an amen on that. Amen. Well, it's good to be here and good to be at Valley Point. I think I spoke here about 4 years ago. And so just encouraging to see God continue to use your church. And, you know, before we get started today, I just want to just encourage you to do something that I believe that you already know that maybe you just need to be reminded. But I believe we have a value in our church that God honors honor. We believe that we are called to honor up, honor across, honor those who can't give anything back to us. Because somehow when we honor God, He brings favor into our life. How many want to have favor in your life? Amen? You just want God to bless your life. I'm going to give you a key way for you to have favor in your life, and that is to honor your pastor and his wife. The Bible says that they are worthy of double honor, those who teach the word. There are enough churches on this planet, in this country, that go negative when it goes to their pastor. I want to encourage you to go positive and not just go positive, but let them know if there's anything that pastors need is encouragement. Don't just assume that somebody else is doing that and so they're getting that. Make sure you're the person to honor your pastor. And I promise you this, when you honor the person, the spiritual leader that God has put in your place over you, God's going to bring favor into your life and God's going to bless you because God honors honor. Would you say that with me? God honors honor. Well, I heard a story about a man who went into the local hardware store and he bought him a whole bunch of laundry detergent, and the clerk at the hardware store asked him, he said, so what are you buying the laundry detergent for? He said, well, I got to give my cat a bath. And he's like, what's that for, a cat a bath? He said, can I encourage you, you probably really shouldn't be giving your cat a bath with laundry detergent, but he went ahead and bought it anyways and went home. About a week later, he comes back to the hardware store, and the clerk asks him, so how's the cat doing? Well, I said, well, she died. Well, I told you that you shouldn't use laundry detergent to give your cat a bath. He said, well, it wasn't the laundry detergent that killed her. It was the spin cycle. It was the spin cycle. Well, today we're going to start a series called Frantic Families. And maybe you are in one of those families where you feel like you're in the spin cycle. And, you know, I know that we've been there in our family. It's slowed down a little bit now that our kids are older. I have a son, 3 boys, 24, 22, and 20. And all 3 of my boys, probably within the next couple weeks, will actually be on staff working for me at the church. And the cool thing about that is I really actually had nothing to do with any of them being a part of that. It's something they chase after, and people in different departments that they've helped have brought them on. But it's just a huge blessing. But we've been in that point in life when my kids were involved in sports and everything going on, and I'm trying to shuffle their involvement with my responsibilities with our family, my responsibility with the church. And there's a lot to handle when it comes to family. And today I want to just kind of focus on the head of the family, and that is the husband and wife. And that's really the key. One thing my wife and I learned very early on is that the most important relationship that we have is ours. One day, we were praying for this, one day our kids are going to be out of the house. You know, one day that's going to happen. It's going to just be us again. And so we've tried to make sure that we've maintained that as the center of our relationship. We've tried to make sure that you know, our kids weren't the ones who ran the family and were in control of the family. We understood from the very beginning that our relationship was the key to our family. And so I want to just kind of challenge you on that, because maybe you're in the spin cycle and maybe you have a lot going on. And I know this, dynamics of family change when kids come into the family. Marriage changes when you add kids and then responsibilities. And if we're not careful, it can pull us away from what God's intent for the family is. And so I want us to talk about that today. And I want to talk about that by talking about doors. When I was growing up, I lived in Detroit. I don't know if you know anything about Detroit, Michigan, but it's not the safest place on the planet. You know, pretty similar to Philly probably, but we lived about a mile outside of Detroit, and there was always a lot of crime going on. And I remember one night in the summertime, because we didn't have air conditioning, I would leave my window open, and about 2 in the morning, I heard some noise outside, and it sounded like it was coming from the garage. So I thought, you know, the best thing I could do is go tell my dad about it. And so I went and woke my dad up, and, you know, he pretty much didn't want to hear what I had to say, because he had to get up in about 3 hours to go to work. He was a truck driver. And so he went back to sleep, said, forget about it, you're probably just hearing things. But lo and behold, we get up the next day, and we find out that somebody had gotten in our garage, because the garage door wasn't locked. And they had stolen my dad's boat and some of his fishing equipment, and it was gone. He lost something that was very valuable to him because he forgot to lock the garage door. And I think sometimes in life we got to understand that, you know, doors are for the means of entrance and exit. Sometimes there's a door to a new relationship. How many remember new relationships in your life? And a door opened up and a relationship began. Well, I know for me, almost 30 years ago, a door opened up for a relationship with my wife, Donna. And we walked through that door, and coming up this summer, 30 years ago, we stood on a platform with a pastor before people, before God, and we made a commitment till death do us part. And maybe we're just crazy, but we really believed that 30 years ago, that was the commitment that we were making to one another. And I believe the thing that has just helped our marriage is that when that door was passed through, we decided to close that door and lock it behind us. And so I want to talk about what that looks like, because too often in this culture and in marriages, I see what is called a revolving door. People are just going in and out of relationships and in and out of marriages and in and out of all this stuff. And I want to challenge you today, you know, irregardless of where you've been in the past, because I'm smart enough to know that in a room this size, that there's a lot of different ways that you've come here and a lot of different relationships that have taken place. And we may not be able to do anything about those things that are in the past, but we could do everything about what's in the future. And I want to talk about the marriage relationship that you're in today. And I want to challenge and encourage you to lock the door on that relationship and make a commitment. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at that door and what it looks like. Because I would say this, you show me the door to your marriage and I'll show you the strength of your marriage. If you've left an option that, you know, hey, maybe one day I can walk back through that, I will show you the strength of your marriage. And so we're going to look at the door today of marriage. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, in verse 6, here's what he says about his relationship with his spouse. He says, place me like a seal over your heart. Interesting thing in the Old Testament, anytime it talks about a seal, it's talking about a permanent seal, not something that could be, you know, put on and taken off, but it was a permanent seal. He's saying, place me as a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like a blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Mighty waters cannot quench love, rivers cannot sweep it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Basically, he's saying here, I want my love to be as a seal over your heart. I want it to be a permanent thing, something where there's not an option to get out of it. That's how in love he was with his spouse. And I don't believe that's what marriage is. And irregardless of what our culture says about marriage, irregardless of the fact that people are always looking for an option, for a way out, the Word of God teaches about the permanence and the importance of marriage. And here's why I believe marriage is such a huge deal. because it is a picture of our relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is a picture of what Jesus has done for us. We are called, if you know Jesus and are a follower of Jesus, we are called the bride of Christ, and we're in this relationship with Christ. And I'm going to tell you this, our marriage to the world, if you're a follower of Jesus, our marriage shows to the world a picture of who we think Jesus is. And so marriage is a huge deal. You show me the door to your marriage, and I'll show you your marriage. And so here's what I want to talk about today. The seal is the deal. The seal is the deal. The seal of submission. The seal of submission. You know, we're to be submitted to one another. Submission's an interesting word. I look at it as, you know, we have a mission in this life. And that mission ought to carry over into my marriage, which means that my wife and I ought to be chasing after what God has for us together. We shouldn't be chasing after it individually. So there is a mission for our marriage. And one of the things, we've been blessed to do it in ministry. We've been blessed to try to chase after our mission, our church, is connecting the love of Christ to the heart of our community. And so we chase after that together. And here's what submission is. It is sub, getting yourself underneath that mission, placing yourself underneath that mission, not trying to control the mission, but understanding that there is a mission, understanding that God has called you to something, and getting yourself underneath the authority of that. And that's really what marriage is getting yourself underneath the authority of God's mission for your life together, for the two of you. So it's a seal of submission. Marriage is also a seal of covenant, and we're going to talk about what a covenant is today, and we're also going to talk about what a contract is. We live in a contract crazy world, and the Word of God is all about covenant relationships, a very big difference. Have you ever heard somebody say about their relationship that they just got swept off their feet? Anybody hear anybody say that? I was just swept off my feet in love. I would say that's a dangerous type of love to have, because if you can be swept off your feet in love, you can be swept off your feet out of love. It's got to be deeper than that. The commitment has to be stronger than that. The door has to be shut tight in your relationship. Because, you know, one day you're going to realize that every ideal you had for your spouse is probably not going to match up with your expectation. And you're going to realize that it's going to take a lot of work. Let me talk to you, Matthew 19, verse 5, if you have a Bible. Jesus actually defines marriage for us and defines the fact that he established marriage. Matthew 19, 5, Jesus said, "Haven't you read?" He replied, "That at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become,'" help me out, "'one flesh,'" and it says, "so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore," and I love this phrase, "therefore what God has joined together." That's an important phrase. It says, therefore, say that with me, "what God has joined together." And I think, I know 30 years ago that when I stood on that platform, I knew what was happening. It wasn't about some words that we were saying to one another. I understood that what was happening was before God. I understood that the marriage that was getting ready to take place, I may not have understood a lot of things that were going to happen afterwards, but I did understand that this marriage was something that was designed by God, that we were brought together by God, and if we were ever going to stay together, it was going to be because we put God at the center of our relationship. And it says, "therefore what God has put together or has joined together, let no one separate it." Let no one separate. I don't know if you know this, but God is serious about marriage. In Malachi chapter 2, it says, "You ask, why is it? Why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, therefore..." Or it says, "though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the one God made you?" And it goes on and says, "You belong to him in body and spirit. What does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on guard and do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth." God is serious about the commitment of marriage. It says there that he's the one that oversaw the commitment of that marriage. He's the one, when you stood and took those vows, he's the one that sealed the deal. He's the one that we are to bring honor to in our marriage. You show me your door, and I'll show you your marriage. You show me the strength of that door, and I'll show you the strength of your marriage. I want to talk to you about the difference between covenant and contract. You know, the Bible talks a lot about covenant. As a matter of fact, 286 times in the Word of God, the word covenant is mentioned. The word covenant in the Hebrew has a root word which means to cut. It goes all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve were in the garden. It says they were naked and, help me out, unashamed. I mean, I don't know about you, but like anytime I'm naked, I'm ashamed. I don't care if I'm by, I know that I'm naked. It's not like that I walk out to the car after taking a shower and I'm going to go, whoops, I forgot to put clothes on. I mean, you always know that you're, but you know, in the garden, that didn't make a difference because sin hadn't entered the world. And so, you know, they were naked and unashamed. There was nothing to think about. There was this relationship with God. They were just one with God. But then all of a sudden, sin entered the world. And the Bible said that they recognized, help me out, their nakedness. And they tried to hide themselves. And God comes along. And what God does is God sacrifices an animal to cover them as a picture of their sins being covered. And so he cuts that animal. It's the first covenant we see mentioned in the Word of God. He established a covenant, not just for Adam and Eve, but a covenant that letting us know one day that he would send a sacrifice, his son, for our sins, and our sins could be covered. And so covenant is a huge deal with God. You know, if you were talking about it in our culture today, you would say a covenant is a commitment on steroids. It is a serious deal. When God makes a covenant, it's permanent. God never backs out of his covenants. And so covenants are huge. A covenant is a blood bond of life and death. And so all through Scripture, there's covenants, covenants, covenants. God is always making covenants with people. I want to draw your attention to one specific covenant that God made with a guy in Genesis chapter 12. His name was Abram. You know, Abram had a large family. Abram was probably one of the richest men on the planet. We don't know how many people were in his clan, but apparently it was a lot of people. And God comes to Abram one day, and God has a plan for Abram's life. And he may not realize this at the point, but just to clue you in on the plan, God wants to establish Abram as a nation, and through him would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So maybe he didn't realize that, but he has a pretty important task, and God has a pretty important plan for him. And so God comes to him in Genesis 12, in verse 1, it says this, that the Lord had said to Abram, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to a land I'll show you. And so he picks up his family. This is crazy. He just picks up his family, all of his clan, all the people that are with him, all their livestock, everything that they own, to head who knows where. Only God knew where. To just start going. I mean, can you imagine it? If God came to you one day and said, I'm not going to tell you where you're going, you're just not going to be where you're at. But I got a plan for your life. I just need you to trust me. I just need you to get up and go. You know, it would be like, you know, the company Apple, all of a sudden, you know, they're told by their owner that, you know, we're going to move. So tomorrow we'll just grab all our stuff and we're going to take it all over. It's a huge deal. And what's amazing is, man, God comes to Abram in verse 2 and he says, I'm going to make you a great nation and I'm going to bless you. Now, I don't know about you, but that right there, if God says he's going to bless me, that's probably going to get me to lean in and say, this sounds good to me. How many want to be blessed by God? I mean, so if God says, I'm going to bless you, I mean, maybe you're going to be willing to do a little bit more. So he says, I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. I'm going to make your name great and you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you. And whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. See, understand this. We are blessed today because of the commitment that Abraham made way back then to follow the leading of the Lord. We are blessed because it brought Jesus to this planet who died for the sins of mankind. The word blessing there means to be on the receiving end of the supernatural favor of God. To be on the receiving end of the supernatural favor of God. You know, I've got a guy in my church. He's actually one of our lay pastors. His name's Chris. And he's one of these dudes that always has a story about what God did for them. Anybody know any people like that? You know, they pray it and it happens like 5 minutes later. He's one of those guys. Like, drives you crazy. You know, he needed a tractor, so he prayed about it. His neighbor knocks on his door. He goes, "Hey, I don't know if you need a tractor or not, but I got one over here. I'm going." You know, he's got all these stories about just praying and things happen. I'm going, that dude has like God dust sprinkled all over him. So you know what you want to do? You want to just get underneath and go, come on, right here, get some of that on me. But you know what God's saying to Abram here? He's saying, listen, if you will do what I call you to do, I'm going to bring blessing and supernatural favor in your life. You're not going to have to get close to somebody else who has it. I'm going to give it to you. There's going to be others trying to get close to you, and you're going to be a blessing to them. I don't know about you. I would rather be the guy who has it than the one who's getting some of it sprinkled on him. How many want to have the supernatural favor of God? You know, it says in the book of Malachi that if we test God with our giving, with our tithes, that we can never outgive him, because when we test him, he'll prove himself and he'll pour out a blessing. He'll open up the floodgates of heaven with such a blessing that we couldn't even have enough space to contain what God wants to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to put myself in a position that when the floodgates of heaven open, I'm standing right there, ready to receive God's blessing. And see, that's where Abram is at this point. He has the opportunity to be blessed by God. And so he picks up and he takes off, and we come to chapter 15 and verse 8. And you know he's got to be thinking. I know he trusts God, but he's got to think along the way, you know, how do I know this is real? And God, where do you want me to go? And are you really going to give me what you say you're going to give me? And so in Genesis 15 verse 8, he says, "Oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of this land that you're telling me about?" You know, and so he's asking God, I just want to know for sure. How many of you ever trust God, but you still just want to know for sure? I trust you, God, but you're not giving me much. God ever not give you much but tell you to trust him? And he just wanted to know. You know, I think of, there's a great story, I think it's in 1 Samuel, when Jonathan and Saul had just like two swords left to fight the Philistines. And Jonathan took off one night with his armor bearer to go after the Philistines. And he said, hey, if they tell us to come up to them on this cliff, on this hill, then we're going to go after them. And then he says to his armor bearer, now mind you, they're going to go fight a lot of people, and they got one sword. He says to his armor bearer, let's go, and perhaps the Lord will be with us. Perhaps the Lord will be with us. It's 50-50, but I'm willing to go. I wonder if sometimes, like in the case of Jonathan, in the case of Abram, and in the case of people that God gives the opportunity to exercise faith and believe in him, I wonder if sometimes God looks down at us, and he's got all his angels around him going, dude, come over here. Check this out. Look at this idiot. He's got one sword. And the only chance he has, if I show up, so it looks like I'm going to have to show up, because if I don't show up, he's going to make my name look bad, so I better get down there. I wonder if sometimes it's just God's just waiting for us to act in faith. And when we act in faith and do what he's called us to do, that's when he shows up and brings clarity to the situation. And so, you know, Abram just says, God, you know, I just need something to let me know. And it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant. Genesis 15:9. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. A covenant, once again, is a blood bond of life and death. And so here's what happened. He told Abram to go get like these three animals, and he got these three animals, and he told him to cut those animals in half, and to put half of them on one side and to make a path and half of them on another side. And then he challenged Abram to walk through this path with him in covenant. You know, it's really, really similar to the thing that takes place when you get married, how a bride walks down the aisle. And that's really what that represents, because it should represent a covenant that's being made between two people. And so it's that same picture that God walks into this new relationship with Abraham. And a cool thing happens is from then on, every time you hear the name Abraham, it's no longer, or Abram, it's no longer Abram, it's Abraham. He adds two letters to his name, and it's the two letters H and A. The H and A in Hebrew stand for the breath of God. He added to him the breath of God. And he added himself in covenant to this relationship, and he made a covenant with Abraham. And God says he was going to pour out a supernatural favor on his life. He was going to bless him. He was going to love him unconditionally. And here's what's great. In this story, you know what God says? And I think it's the same thing for you and I. Irregardless of how we respond, God promised Abraham that he would always keep his end of the bargain. He would always keep his end of the covenant, of the deal. He could always keep that thing sealed. Why? Because he established a covenant with Abraham. A covenant is not something that you can back out. A covenant is like a deadbolt, a lock on the door that you can't walk through. And so Abraham's in covenant with God now. He's got the breath of God. Now, in contrast to that, we live in a culture that's all about the contract. I mean, if you want to get DirecTV, what do you have to sign? A contract. If you want to get a phone, what do they want you to have? A contract. If you want to lease a car, what do they want you to have? A contract. Contract, contract, contract. And sometimes you got to be careful when you look at that contract because it has fine print. You know, got to really be careful in that. Even a lot of marriages today are, you know, people are having prenups. It seems to be a common thing. You know what a prenup says? I'm going to be out of here one day. And when I'm out of here, I want to protect myself. That's what a contract does. A contract is very different than a covenant. A contract is a piece of paper that you sign. A contract says this: if you keep your end of the deal, I'll keep my end of the deal. And so we live in a world that is about contracts, where God was establishing a world that's about covenant. Two very different worlds. And I think one of the reasons that people walk out of marriages when things get frantic, and when people walk away when things get tough, is because they never saw it from the viewpoint of a covenant to begin with. They saw it from the viewpoint of a contract. I would say it all comes down to how you've been taught too. One of the reasons I think my wife and I have maybe an opportunity to learn is we learned from our parents. My parents were married 54 years, and her parents are married 50-something. That's a lot. And I no longer have parents. I say I'm an orphan now. But I got to watch my parents my entire life in love with one another. And you know, my mom passed away 13 years before my dad. And you know what I learned something? He was never the same for those 13 years. He's never the same because he wasn't in a contract. He was in a covenant. He was in a relationship that meant all the world to him. And I want to encourage you to try to define and look in your marriage relationship the difference of what you see your marriage as. A contract. You know, a contract, you know, you see people with stipulations, fine print, prenuptials, affidavits. But a contract, let me give you the definition. A contract is an agreement between two or more parties, one that is written and is enforceable by law. A contract is a document that contains an agreement. A contract is sometimes a marriage or formal agreement. Contract is often laced with language of threats. A contract is made for a limited period of time. You ever buy something that says that you have a lifetime guarantee? You know what I'm talking about? How many know that that's not a lifetime guarantee? You know, a few years later, you call back and say, I got a lifetime guarantee. Well, that's not really what that means. Why? Because it's a contract. And contracts are made to have a limited period of time. Contracts are based on an if-then mentality and are motivated by the desire to get something that we want. Here's what happens in a marriage. And here's why a lot of marriages struggle and a lot of marriages don't work. Because too many couples go into it saying, if you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. They get to a point where they're struggling and they go to a counselor, and the counselor tells the husband, hey, you need to do this. And he says, you know what? I'll start doing that when she starts doing this. That's how a contract sees it. You know, aren't you glad that God didn't say, you know what? I'm going to send my son to the cross when my creation starts doing that. You know, as soon as they start loving me, then that's when I'll do something for them. How many of you are thankful? I wish I had like 10 people say, I'm thankful that God's not like that. Amen? I'm thankful that while I was still a sinner, while I was still an enemy of God, that he loved me and he sent his son Jesus to die for me. And that's the very picture that God has for us in marriage. That's what a covenant is. A contract is if you do this and I'll do that. A covenant is saying, no matter what you do, I've made a commitment. I sealed the deal. I'm going to stick to this thing. We're going to make this work. From my end, I've sealed the deal. I've closed the door. And that's what a covenant is. Contract love is an agreement between two people that depends on faithful execution of both parties involved. A contract is all about loopholes. A covenant is all about loyalty. In a contract, people are always looking for a way out. In a covenant, we're always looking for a way through. Man, you know, my wife jokingly mentioned a truck. Early in marriage, you know, I wanted this truck so bad. And we already had a good car, but I wanted a truck. And so I traded in a car that was less than a year old and got killed on it and ended up paying for this truck a lot longer than I wanted to pay for this truck. And there were several points through the life of having this truck that I kept looking at the contract trying to find a way out. Never worked out that way for me. And I think that's one of the struggles that marriages have. That too many couples, when it gets tough, are always looking for a loophole, always looking for a way out. A contract is about feelings. A covenant is about faith. A contract is selfish. A covenant is selfless. Psalm 89 and verse 3 and 4. The psalmist says, I'll not violate my covenant or alter what my lips have uttered. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4, it says this about vows. It says, when you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to have vowed than to make a vow and what? And not fulfill it. Don't let your mouth lead you into sin, and don't protest to the temple messenger or pastor. I put that in there. I'm sorry. It says, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hand? How do we, just real quick, let's spend a few minutes talking about how do we seal that deal? How do we close that door? And I want to talk about just six deadbolts you need to place on the door of your marriage. Six things that can help lock that door and keep it locked so it doesn't become a revolving door and so it becomes a covenant rather than a contract. The first deadbolt is the deadbolt of acceptance. Acceptance. It says in Romans 15:7, accept one another, then just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. You know, they say 70% of marriages are between two people who are different, who don't have very much in common. I'm going to tell you this, when you get married and you don't have a lot in common and you're not just like your spouse, you're going to come to a point where there's going to have to be a lot of accepting going on for things to work, because this idea that you're going to change them, or this idea, I married them, but I'm going to make them more like what I want them to be, that's craziness. It never works. That's not your responsibility to change them. It's God's responsibility to change them if he needs to or even wants to. The greatest thing that you can do in marriage is say, you know what, I'm going to put that deadbolt of acceptance. In the same way that God accepted me is the same way that I'm going to accept my spouse. And I'm going to make sure that I receive my spouse. When there's diversity and when there's adversity, I'm going to realize that we may not agree on everything, but what we can agree on is that we're different. Let's make those differences work for one another. Let's accept one another just as God accepted us. You know, I think I said this the other day, sometimes when two people agree in marriage, one of them is not necessary. There's a benefit to having differences. Learn to accept one another. The second deadbolt you need to put on is attention. You know, we all need attention. Amen? Amen? Can you help me out? I need a little attention here, right? We all need every now and then, whether we want to admit it back. It feels good to get a pat on the back. It feels good for somebody to give you some attention. And it says here that we need to love one another deeply from the heart. Loving one another deeply in the heart is something you just think about. It's you show it in actions. You let people know by the things that you say and the things that you do that you love them. You show attention to that individual. Attention is spelled L-O-V-E. It's spelled by your love, and love is something that you do. We all need to pay attention. Look at your spouse here and say, please pay attention to me. No, look at your spouse. Say, please pay attention to me. The third deadbolt that you need to put on your door of your marriage is the deadbolt of adjustment. Ephesians 5:21, it says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The word submission there means mutual adjusting. It's a mutual adjustment. It means to adjust to one another. In other words, there's going to be things in marriage, times in marriage that you have to learn to adjust to the situation, adjust to the circumstances, adjust to what's going on in the life of your spouse. There's going to be a lot of adjustment in your life. You know, the Bible teaches that the husband is a spiritual leader of the home. How many would agree with that? It really doesn't matter if you do or not. The Bible says that. So I was just giving you the opportunity to just be with me. You know, the Bible says that the wife is to follow her husband's leadership. How many agree with that? I'm not even going to look because it doesn't matter because the Bible says she's supposed to. But it also says in the same passage that we are to submit to one another. Mutual adjustment. There's a mutual adjustment, a submitting to one another. There's a place of compromise that both people need to learn how that works in a marriage. The fourth deadbolt is the deadbolt of amnesty. It says in Colossians 3:14, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances that you may have against one another. Forgive. Watch this. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. You know, maybe you're here today, and what's holding your marriage up is a lack of forgiveness. Maybe there's a circumstance, maybe something's taken place, and ever since that moment, it's never been able to be 100% right because you just keep going back to that moment, and you can never let it go. Can I just say this to you today? Call a truce. Give your partner, give your spouse amnesty. Let it go. Because I believe this truthfully. When we lack forgiveness, you know who it ends up hurting more than anybody else? Ourselves. So put on that deadbolt of amnesty. You know, be a forgiving person. Resentment will kill your marriage. You need forgiveness. You know, when it comes to you know, in a relationship and maybe there's some hurt and some things involved, you have really two choices. You can rehearse it over and over and over in the rotisserie of your mind, or you can release it to forgiveness and forgive one another. The fifth deadbolt is a deadbolt of appreciation. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 that we are to encourage one another. Amen? We're to encourage one another and to build each other up. A relationship should be all about building another person up in love. Hebrews chapter 3 says that we are to do that daily. We need to learn to encourage daily. We all need to be encouraged. I said this in the marriage conference yesterday that, you know, as long as everything is right at home, as long as my relationship with my wife is right, and I mean, we're encouraging one another and loving one another and things are good, I can go out into the world and face anything. But if you take that away, if I don't have that on a particular day, if there's something that's not right there and there's not encouragement there, it makes it very difficult when you walk out into the world that, how many know, sometimes can be discouraging. So encouragement in marriage is huge. As a husband and wife, you need to be daily encouraging one another and learning to love one another, learn to appreciate one another. You know, the word appreciate, I love this word. It means to raise in value. How many have a home? You know, we do a lot of things to our homes so that they would appreciate and value. Most of us know that one day we might sell that home. So when we sell that home, we want to get the most out of it. And so we're not afraid to paint the house, to put new carpet in, to add an addition, do things that would bring greater value to the home. Why is it then that we can't do things that would bring greater value to the marriage? And appreciation and honor and encouragement, those are things that are going to bring appreciation. They're going to bring value. They're going to raise the value of your marriage. Man, you know, sometimes words that destroy, they're gonna devalue and depreciate your home. So make sure that you learn to appreciate. It raises your mate's value, it raises your own value, and it raises the value of the marriage. The sixth deadbolt is the deadbolt of affection. Amen? Amen? The deadbolt of affection. We all need affection. God designed us for affection. There's a three-letter word that describes the highest level of affection in any marriage. Anybody know what that word is? I'm going to make you say it. Anybody know what that word is? Sex. There you go. You know, you can say that word. It's not a bad word. God designed it. God created it. It's good in marriage. That's what he called for us to do in marriage. And you know, the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. We learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that God created the marriage bed for the husband and wife. It tells us that the husband doesn't own his body and the wife doesn't own her body. That the only time that we should ever not have sex is when we agree with one another that for a time, for a spiritual purpose, to pray together and seek God out. But and other than that, the Bible says that we as married couples are to have sex. Can I get an amen on that? I told the crowd yesterday, there's a book called Sex Experiment. Ed Young talks about having sex for 7 straight days. I think it's a great book, an amazing book. Amen? I think your pastor ought to put it somewhere out here where y'all can get access to it. You can get it on your iPad or your iPhone or whatever. Man, you ought to get that book, because I'm going to tell you what. One of the ways that you're going to make sure, wives and husbands, that door is locked is to show affection. You don't show affection. You withhold from your spouse. You can mark it down. You are asking for it. You are allowing the enemy to get a foothold, because God has designed us for affection. And when it's not there, you can be sure that the enemy will show up somewhere, somehow, and give your spouse the affection that you're not willing to give them and tempt them into something that you could have shut down a long time ago if you gave affection in the marriage. We need to learn to give affection. Put on the deadbolt of affection. You know, affection is just like food to our body. I mean, how many of you like food? Yeah. Matter of fact, I'm getting pretty hungry right now and going to eat after this, because, you know, I feel undernourished. And that's what happens. You know what affection does? Affection kills a marriage, or a lack of affection kills a marriage. There's a lot of marriages I come in contact with that are dying from malnutrition because they don't touch each other anymore. They're not affectionate. So I want to encourage you to be affectionate in your marriage. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, it says that each of you should not look on your own interest, but also on the interest of others. Listen, here's the deal. This is where we get it messed up. The affection's not for you. It's for your spouse. The affection's not for you. It's for your spouse. Listen, when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't for him. He didn't need the affection that he could get from us. He did it because he loved us, out of his affection for us. And what kills the affection in so many marriages is because it's a contract mentality. If he shows me affection, then I'll show him affection. If she shows me affection, then and it goes back and forth, and there's never affection because they're waiting for the other person and they misread the whole thing. A covenant says, I'm going to show affection because it's not about me. It's because I love you. You're the object of my affection, and so I'm going to show it for you. That's what makes a marriage different, when we learn that. It says that our attitude ought to be the same as the attitude of Christ. Can I tell you one of the huge reasons why I think there needs to be affection and sexuality in marriage? Is because sex is an act of worship. Amen? It is. It's an act of worship. It's the one thing that God has given us in a Christian marriage that it can show us and allow us to feel the highest sense of intimacy on this planet when it's done in God's way. And it's an act of worship. So I encourage husbands and wives, you need to go home today and worship. Amen? Spend some time in worship. Worship doesn't just take place in the house of God. There's all kinds of ways that we can worship, and I believe that intimacy is one of the greatest ways that we can worship and one of the greatest locks that we can put on the door. And I want to encourage you, man, marriage is about the covenant. It's not about the contract. Make sure that you are in a covenant marriage, that you've determined that you're going to put some locks on your doors, that nobody can get in and nobody can get out to destroy your marriage, that God will be at the center of your home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you for Valley Point, and I thank you for, God, all the people of this church and what you're doing here. God, I pray that you'd help us all to understand the importance of marriage, and God, that a church is only as strong as its marriages and as its families. And so I ask, God, that you would just encourage and strengthen families. God, may we begin to walk more in a covenant relationship than sometimes the contract that we do. And God, I pray that you would just bless each family here.
And God, that you would walk in the midst of each family. God, that they would see the love that you have for them. And God, may we fully understand how much you loved us. And God, may we love others, especially our spouses, in the very same way. God, we thank you for all that you do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, thanks for listening. We'd also like to invite you to join us for any of our Sunday gatherings as well at the Garnet Valley Middle School at 9:15 and 11 a.m.